Good morning. I'll ask you to open your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. And that's where we're going to be studying from the time that we have together, Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles. Good to see you here today. We have a lot of the visitors with us. We're thankful for that and appreciate your presence and attendance and worship of God with us here today, especially for those who are maybe from our community, and so you will be a repeat visitor. We hope that your first time at Kleinwood won't be your last time. Hope that you get a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. Let us know, and with that visitor's card in there, who you are and how you found us and what we can do for your spiritual needs and questions and concerns that brought you to us this morning. But we are glad that you are here. Luke chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Familiar story, but I want to spend a little bit of time with it in our time today. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And so the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And so the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so here we have this beginning story of Jesus' ministry. This is just after Jesus' baptism. And then he is led by the Spirit. It's interesting. He is led by the Spirit, the text says, in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This was God's doing to put Jesus in this predicament. Straight out of his baptism, straight out of having been anointed as the Messiah of God by the coming of the Spirit upon him, now he officially enters into his ministry, and God's first task for Jesus is to go into the wilderness and do one-on-one combat with Satan himself. The fact that Jesus' ministry starts this way, and not with miracles and loaves and fishes or teachings in synagogues, but it starts this way, tells us a little bit about what the real nature of the messianic mission was. That it was not just to come and tell us to do better and play nicer with each other. Jesus comes to tell us, or to show us rather, to demonstrate that the real struggle that God is involved in is not with man. The real struggle that God is involved in is not with us, it's with Satan himself. It is Satan who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It is Satan who put into their, or gave them the idea to question what God said. And so God puts Jesus in the wilderness to once again do combat with Satan, just like Adam once did and failed. But this time, Adam will take Satan's twisting of God's words, or excuse me, Jesus will take Satan's twisting of God's words, just like in the garden, and prevail over the adversary. The struggle is cosmic in scope. It is against principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places, as Paul puts it. And Jesus' ministry, the very way it begins, led by God's own Spirit into this moment, shows us what the real battle actually is. And that it's not over, that was just an opening skirmish in the wilderness, because the story ends in verse 13 with Satan merely departing Jesus until another opportune time in which he will return and Jesus will be forced to do confrontation with Satan once again. There are so many mysteries in this story, aren't there? How exactly did it all happen? How did the human and the divine elements interact in Jesus? And how did that interact with the satanic? How did they move around so quickly? Did anybody see him at the temple when Satan puts him up there? A lot of mysteries to this story that are beside the point. But the reality is that this story is important because it not just shows us the nature of the struggle that we are caught up in, God versus Satan through Jesus, but it also does reveal to us the nature of what we face as we move through the wilderness of this lost and broken world and have to struggle with Satan and his temptations in our own lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look a little bit at this story here in Luke chapter 4 first, and then I want to make some observations that we'll close with this morning. In Luke chapter 4, Satan comes at Jesus the same way he comes at Adam back in the garden. The same way the world fell into its brokenness and sin entered the world, by distorting the word of God. Satan repeatedly uses the word not to teach, but to deceive. That's important. That's what Satan always does. He takes the word of God. This is how Satan approaches religious people, not the world. Satan gets the world. Satan gets the world through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Satan gets the people of God. Satan gets those who are inclined to listen to God already. He gets them through rationalizing, through twisted scripture and twisted reasoning, rationalizing in the name of God that which is not right. That's how he came at Adam, who was a God-fearing, God-believing man in the beginning, and that's how he comes at Jesus. But there's more going on here than just Jesus answers Satan's scripture with scripture of his own. Even more specifically, in all these responses that Jesus offers, they all come from a very specific place, a three-chapter unit in Deuteronomy. All of them come from the same basic place in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, in the larger section of Deuteronomy 5 through 11, in the larger section of Deuteronomy 5 through 11, Moses has gone and he is about to die, and he's given his final sermon to God's people, Israel, at the end of their years in the wilderness. Their 40 years in the wilderness to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. This is Moses' final sermon about how to leave the wilderness and live before God in the future. And so in that unit of 5 through 11 in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses here is reiterating the Ten Commandments and fleshing out what those are going to mean for the people of God in their life. The subject is the law. And Moses is admonishing the new generation that has grown up for those 40 years in the wilderness not to make the mistakes of their parents, but to be careful to obey God so they can enter the land and they can possess and stay in the land. They can stay in paradise, so to speak, this time. And so all three of Jesus' responses come from this sermon in Deuteronomy that Moses once preached. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where most of what Jesus says comes from, we find in a larger context that this is what Moses has been saying to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And so you shall remember all the way which the Lord has led you in the wilderness." These 40 years. Jesus has 40 days in the wilderness. They have 40 years in the wilderness. "And the Lord has led you in the wilderness for 40 years that he might humble you, test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and let you be hungry." Hear that? Let you be hungry. To serve God does not mean always blessings right when you want them and comfort and peace and prosperity. He let you go hungry, the text says, in the wilderness, to find out, to discern your heart, to humble you and feed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. There it is. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son, or even his son of God. Disciplines, not punitively, but instructively, to tease out, to show, to put you in a situation to show where your heart is and what your loyalties ultimately are and whether you will suffer if it is the will of God for you to suffer. It's time to start seeing right now if Jesus will suffer, if Jesus will go without, if he will go hungry if it is God's will, as we escalate towards the ultimate suffering he will endure because of God's will, the cross. Let's find out at the very beginning of his messianic ministry what kind of man he is, even though he is God as well. Does he live the proper human life toward God? Will he actually suffer for the will of God rather than deliver himself? That was what Israel was supposed to learn in the wilderness all the years of their suffering in the wilderness. Yes, they had sinned to get themselves in that predicament, but the way out of their predicament was to learn to humble themselves before God and wait upon him. And so both endured 40 years or 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus and Israel. Both had entered the wilderness after their baptism, so to speak. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, as Paul puts it, just as Jesus had just been baptized into the wilderness in his combat with Satan. And so Jesus is discipled. He is disciplined, discipled. He is shown to be human as full much as he is God, and the way that he lives the humble human life for his 40 days in the wilderness. to show that he understands his point and his purpose and his place. And so in a lot of ways, this section right here, Jesus' first response to Satan, is the paradigm for the whole issue. Will you live humbly before God and even suffer before God if it is his will or not? And so Jesus tempted us all points as we are, but without sin. That's what makes him our high priest. Jesus shows who he is and what he's about, his temptation. And so we've got to remember, though, that these are not probably even the only temptations that Jesus faced. We read the three in this passage, but it's interesting. Go back and look in verse 13 again and notice something that's often missed. When the devil had ended every temptation, it's almost as though these three were just kind of paradigmatic. They were symbolic. They were to show some aspects of what Jesus had to overcome. But that was not all Satan and he were talking about for 40 days or dealing with for 40 days. But let's quickly think up through these three specific temptations then that Satan pressures Jesus with. The first temptation, turning stones to bread in Luke's account. Who among us at some point hasn't wondered, what really is the big deal here? If he's the Son of God and he has power, what's the big deal making stones into bread? Why couldn't Jesus make food for himself? Turn stones into bread. Now listen, and why is that even a temptation for Jesus? I mean, we might expect if Satan was to tempt Jesus, he might tempt him with a beautiful woman to fornication. He might tempt him to a murder he can get away with against somebody who's already been cruel and abused him. He might tempt him to lie or to steal something, to have something. But no, he simply asks him to turn stones into bread because he knows he's hungry. What's the big deal about that? Especially when Jesus reacts as though he might as well have asked him to commit murder or fornication. What's the big deal? I mean, after all, we know Jesus can do this kind of stuff. Just a little bit later on, he'll turn water to wine in Cana. No big deal there. Why is it a big deal now? The issue seems to be whether or not Jesus can use his divine power for his own personal advantage, something that will benefit him. In other words, can Jesus cheat and not live a human life like you and I have to live it? You and I don't get to work miracles when we're doing without. We wait for God to provide. If he's going to live a fully human life, he can use God's power, just like the prophets did, others benefit as signs that God is with him or God is working in him or what the will of God is. But he cannot use that power for his own personal benefit to bend or break the rules of what it means to live a human life dependent before God and God's timing. That would be cheating. And Satan knows that, which is why of all the things Satan could have asked him to do, he starts with, I know you're hungry, let's have something to eat. Jesus has to live before God in the same human condition, in the same human vulnerability, and the same human powerlessness before the brokenness of the world that you and I do. And by the way, may I say this morning that part of what Satan is also doing here in the temptation of Jesus in this moment is it is underscoring the very deceitfulness of temptation, often is in its apparent triviality. We stay away from the big stuff, and yet we excuse the quote-unquote small stuff in our lives. The murders and the fornications, so to speak, we stay away from. But we rationalize our compromise in the seemingly insignificant areas, the seemingly small sins that are the smallest compromises over seemingly insignificant things. And so as one writer once put it, Jesus' public obedience unto death began with his private obedience in the wilderness, where only he and God know what's going on. But is that not the mark of character? What we do when no one else sees, simply because it's right, and we know it is right. The second temptation, and Luke's order, and the second temptation, he then takes him up and offers him all the kingdoms of the world. And by the way, there's something shocking in the language here. Did you notice this? When Satan says to Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Folks, you've got to understand something. Satan is, in a sense, the ruler of this world. He is the ruler of this world because, in a sense, what makes somebody a ruler is who do people give their allegiance to. It's not about boundaries on maps and borders and things like that. The real mark of authority is who gives their loyalty to who. And if that's the mark of being a ruler, then listen, Satan rules this world because this world gives its loyalty to the devil. And so in one sense, there is a very real sense in which Satan can offer this thing to Jesus. They follow me. You and I both know that, Jesus. But you know what? If you're the one I really want to collect. If you will bow the knee to me, I'll give you the rest of it back because you, to me, are worth more than all the rest of these people combined. And by the way, what does that say about how he really sees us? The world belongs to Satan. Jesus doesn't argue with that, doesn't dispute it, because Jesus knows it's true too. The world follows Satan. Who has authority in the sense of who do people follow? The world follows Satan. Now, Jesus will come back and assert his authority over the world in the second coming, his God-given authority. Read Psalm 2 sometime. They sit in the heavens and laugh at the nations. He'll be back with his rod of iron. But the world follows Satan right now, and God and Satan know that. Satan offers him the kingdom of the world. And again, here in one sense, we have no problem really seeing what's wrong with this temptation. There's just no way Jesus can fall down and worship Satan. No, in this case, the puzzle is not so much what is wrong with the offer and why does Jesus have to reject it. No, the question really is more, why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Why would this be a temptation to Jesus, especially if he knows that he is God, if he knows he is the Messiah, if he knows he has the pleasure of the Father, if he knows in the end he gets to come back with a rod of iron and assert his authority over those who are in rebellion against him? Why would this even be a temptation? Why would Satan offer this? If God and Jesus already know the end of the story, that he will reign and he will rule. I think most of us understand exactly what is going on here. Most of us have thought about this before. Psalm 2 gives the answer if we're not sure. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is God speaking to the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. But the problem for Jesus is how he gets to that point. The problem for Jesus, how does he get to the point where he gets to rule with the rod of iron with the authority of his Father? Why is this a temptation? I mean, after all, you don't go out and buy yourself something you know you're going to get for your birthday. If it's going to be given to you, why do you go out and buy it? But that's the challenge for Jesus. It's just here that we finally realize the real nature, the power of the temptation that Satan is putting before Jesus. Yes, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. However, the road to Jesus for that rule is through an awful suffering that includes the awful moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know that Satan precisely knew about the cross, but he knew that suffering, I think, was in Jesus' future. Jesus certainly knew his destiny. And Satan surely knew that if Jesus would come over to his side, would not come over to his side, then the struggle would end in Satan's destruction. Satan was trying to offer a win-win to Jesus. You can rule without the cross, and I can reign without being destroyed. It's a win-win for everybody, Jesus. You get the world back, and I get to rule over you. And if you doubt that that would have been a real temptation to Jesus, all you have to do is remember his prayer in Gethsemane. When in great earnestness, he has to say, not my will but thine be done. But Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. There was a struggle in Jesus. He would do what was right, but it wasn't because it was easy. It was because he was God's man. And Satan knew where to push on Jesus. And Satan knew where to push on him again elsewhere. When, for instance, Peter, having made the good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Peter then says, you won't die. The way to your messiahship is not through the cross, it's not through 3 days in the tomb. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's Satan back again. Same argument, same point, same pressure. And so we need to recognize that part of what the temptation here for Jesus is still in one sense still the temptation for us, which is a temptation to get the kingdom of God, to get eternal life without suffering for righteousness' sake. The Bible makes very clear that the way of God is going to lead to paying a price in this life, and there is no shortcut about that. We want the kingdom of God without sharing in the cross of Jesus. Yet Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross too, and let's take a walk. Christianity is not about solving this life's issues, but it is about showing us through Christ that suffering is the exit to this world, not pleasure, peace, or security. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. But in this world, you will have tribulation. Suffering is the door out, not the door to be avoided. And we need to recognize that, and we need to be aware of that. And that leads us then to the third temptation. Satan takes him to the temple. Sometimes people superficially think that the power of this temptation was to offer Jesus an opportunity to show off his power. Jump off and people will see the angels catch you and people will be impressed and they'll worship you and you'll be the Messiah and everybody will be on your side. But that doesn't seem to be the real issue of showing off before the multitudes. Rather, the text indicates the real issue is putting God to the test. But how exactly is jumping off the temple putting God to the test, trying God out? Well, it's interesting. Jesus' answer comes from Deuteronomy. This time it's in chapter 6. This one we'll look at again very quickly. Deuteronomy 6, which actually references another story. In Deuteronomy 6, it's verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But Deuteronomy finishes what the point is. The point is this. You shall not put the Lord to the test as you tested him at Massah. Well, what's Massah? That's back in Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 17. Just a few days out of Egypt. Keep that in mind. Just a few days out of Egypt because our attention span is so short. God delivers yesterday, but today's problems are fresh and new, and God's not going to help me today. Our memories are so short about what God has done and what God can do. Then in Exodus chapter 17, beginning of verse 1, all the congregation of Israel, they journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us the water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses more. And he said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders. Take in your staff the hand that you struck the Nile with. And go, and I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb. You shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it that people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. The cry for water at Massah was not the issue. They had a need. They asked God to help with it. The issue was when they said, is the Lord among us or not? Is God really with us or not? Because in this moment of inconvenience, in this moment of suffering, we doubt God's presence. It's not that we're out of water. It's we don't really believe that God is with us in this moment of suffering. Is the Lord among us or not? And so the children of Israel were demanding that God show himself, that he give them what they want, when they want, the way they want, right then. That was the problem. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God for help. There's everything wrong with demanding how God answer your prayer or expecting him to answer it a certain way and then holding it against him when he doesn't. We do not get to dictate to God when, where, or how, let alone why. God is used to giving orders, not taking them. And so the children of Israel were demanding that God show himself, that he prove himself to them before they go any farther. And that's part of why in Exodus 17, the text adds, the staff that he had used on the Nile, the staff that's already proven itself because God's got a track record, especially with water by this point. And that, I believe, is in a sense exactly what Satan is telling Jesus he should do here. The road before Jesus is long and hard. Let's take God for a test drive and make sure he's trustworthy before we go all the way to death. Before we all go all the way in, let's take God for a test drive. Make sure he's trustworthy. Let's make God show himself and reveal that he will protect you. Let's jump off and force God's hand. If you jump off and God doesn't want you to die, he's going to have to catch you. If he wants you to die a different way or some other time, he's going to have to protect you. So let's force God to do something by you jumping and dare God to catch you. Part of, therefore, what Jesus is saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because I will not try God or ask God or force the Father to prove himself to me, that he is really with me. I will not force God to show himself on my terms rather than his, otherwise I doubt him or refuse to follow him. In other words, as a human, Jesus was forced to walk by faith and not by sight, just like you and me. Yes, he may have been God, he may know all things too. But in his humanity, he has to play by the same rules you and I do, which means he cannot do things or ask things or speak words that in some way put God in his control and force God to do what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And whenever you see Jesus speaking to his Father in prayer, he does exactly the same thing. When he prays, he talks about the will of his Father. He seems to know what the will of his Father is because it's written in Scripture. Even as we see in these temptations, Jesus goes back to Scripture, what Scripture has said about the will of his Father. And so the result is obedience unto life. Jesus obeyed in the wilderness so that we could go back to the garden. He succeeded where Israel had failed in the wilderness. He succeeded where Adam and Eve had failed. He succeeded where all their human beings had failed. It's hard to reflect on the obedience of Jesus in the wilderness without remembering the disobedience of Adam in the garden. In fact, it's interesting. In Luke's account in particular, which is what we focus on this morning, it's interesting that in Luke's account, what actually in the text follows or precedes the temptation of Jesus is the genealogy, which ends with Adam, the son of God. But that Adam failed. This son of God will not. This story is a commentary on Adam, the son of God's failure, and Jesus, the son of God's victory over Satan, who again comes with the word of God, who again, first temptation is a sin of eating. A sin of eating. A temptation of eating. In Adam and Eve's case, taking what God has not allowed. In Jesus' case, trying to take what God has not provided. And so we are reminded in that sense as well. Perhaps Luke, traveling companion of Paul over the years of his ministry, would have often heard Paul preach sermons and certainly was aware of letters that Paul had written that so often paralleled Adam and Jesus and how one failed and one succeeded, and because one man led to sin entering the world, even though we've all participated in it, through the one act of Jesus Christ, one man, a second Adam, now righteousness can spread through the world once again. And so whether it's in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul wrote, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Or the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Or Romans chapter 5 where Paul again describes Jesus as the second Adam. We see that Jesus is the first true human being, the only person, the only man who has ever lived the life that God intended when he said, "Let's make man in our image." The only one who has overcome Satan as a human, in human form, and in so doing was able to become our perfect sacrifice. Let me make three quick observations. We'll be through for our time together this morning. Three quick observations, and we'll be done. We've alluded to some of this already. Let me just make it explicit in three quick takeaways, and we'll sing a song. Number one, this story reflects again how Satan comes at God's people. This story is about how Satan comes at God's people. This is still how the devil comes at Christians today, just like this is how Satan came against Adam. The world, it's different, but we're not the world. We're the professed people of God. And this is how Satan comes at Christians today. He doesn't come with horns, cloven feet, red skin, pitchfork in hand, and the stench of sulfur with him. He comes in a seductive appeal of justifying being part of the world in scriptural language with weak Christians' approval. Satan's way from the beginning with those who believe in God is to twist the word of God. You can proof text your way to believe just about anything. It's happening all over the world, all over our country and our culture today, where plenty of people will justify ungodly lifestyles like homosexuality with a verse taken out of context about God loves people and completely ignoring what God has said about the abomination of that type of sin and that type of life before him. You can proof text anything out of Scripture. Satan's been doing it from the beginning. And this is exactly how Satan gets God's people as often as not today. He comes in a seductive appeal of justifying being part of the world with scriptural language. He offers the same temptations of the world that are common to all of humankind, but with the counterfeit approval of God through the twisted self-justifying appeals to scripture or biblical concepts abused. We have to be so careful in how we handle the word of God. If God seems always to agree with you, you're probably not reading the Bible correctly. Because one thing I noticed about Jesus and his ministry is that whether you were conservative or liberal, whether you were a Sadducee or a Pharisee, whether you were a sinner and tax collector, or whether you were the most righteous and God-fearing people, you always got zinged by Jesus in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that? You always get zinged by Jesus. This is how Satan comes to God-fearing religious people. And yet Jesus resists Satan. Even though Satan quotes Scripture, Jesus knows Scripture better. Jesus can tell the difference between the abuse of Scripture and the right use of Scripture. And so to resist the devil, we have to know the Bible better than he does, and he knows it pretty well. Just remember what the Apostle Peter warned at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he talked about beloved brother Paul's writings, his letters in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, in which Paul speaks of the matters that Peter's talking about as well, Paul does. There are some things in Paul's letters, Peter says, though, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That's always been the risk of the people of God. Even Peter thought Paul was hard to understand sometimes, too. We have to read carefully, study carefully, interpret carefully, apply carefully. And so Peter closes that thought with these words: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that this is how it is, that it's easy to twist Scripture, you take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So number one, this is how Satan comes to God's people: abuse of Scripture. Number two, I want you to understand something else about this story, what this reminds us, that Satan's only real power is temptation. Satan's only real power is temptation. He can tempt us. That's all he can do. He can't force you to do anything. He can't force you to believe anything. He can't force you to do anything that you don't want to do. He has no power over you but temptation. And even at that, I want you to think about something else. The only thing Satan can do when it comes to temptation is be a parasite on God's world and God's work and God's word. That's all Satan can do. He can only be a parasite. He can only twist. He can only distort. He can only deceive. He can only misuse. He can't create. He can't change anything. He can only distort, deceive, twist, and misuse. That's it. That's all he can do. That's all his power consists of. It's a formidable power, but it's hardly an overwhelming one. And here's the other thing. He only has even that much power over us when we give it to him. He cannot take it for himself. We have to let him have it. The devil is only as strong as the one he tempts. But here's what that means. What that means is that the weaker we are spiritually, the stronger Satan is against us. Which is why spiritual growth has to be such a huge priority in our lives. Temptation is his only real power. If we look carefully at our lives, our minds, our hearts, our thought processes, our self-justifications and rationalizations, we give him that power all too often, all too habitually, and all too comfortably. But in the grand scheme of things, this is all Satan has. And so be of good cheer, because in Jesus' example, he shows you how easily this power can be defeated. Because you focus upon the will of God. You focus on something outside yourself. It's not about what you want and what your desires. Because in a lot of ways, this story is about desires too. Satan takes desires, even legitimate ones, like avoidance of pain or hunger. He takes legitimate desires and he tries to focus, make us focus on ourselves and what we want and what we desire, what we think we need. And Jesus says, no, here's the answer. I'm going to look back outside and it's all about God. I can be sustained by the word of God alone no matter how hungry my body gets. The word of God is enough. And so on and so forth. Satan's only real power is temptation and our self-justifications in it. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, I want you to think about the essence of Satan's offer. It is madness itself. It is insanity. Satan's offer ultimately is madness and insanity. The essence of what Satan tries to offer us, just like he tried to offer Jesus, is prosperity, food when you need it. It's power and control over your life, if not the world. And it's security on our own terms rather than God's. We don't like being vulnerable. We like being in control. And so we'd rather throw ourselves off the temple as well and make sure God's going to be there before we take any real risks in our lives for doing what's right. What Satan offered Jesus is what he still offers us: prosperity, a sense of power and control, and a sense of security. And what's stunning is that too often, whereas Jesus knew better, we do not. And we refuse God to pursue the things that we think offer us prosperity, power, control, or security. Our sin drives us mad because, ironically, our very ability to revolt against our Creator, to disobey Him, is dependent upon things that the Creator Himself gave us. Think about that. To rebel against God, I have to take the life that He gave me and misuse it. To rebel against God, I have to take the good things of this world and I have to become covetous or greedy for them. To rebel against God, I have to take my body and I have to misuse it sexually. But all of these things are things that God actually gave us. And so to rebel against them, I have to take what I was given by God and then try to turn that into a source of security or a sense of prosperity or a sense of control. Sometimes people wonder, why would Satan ever rebel against God in the first place if he knows deep down he can't win? And by the way, Satan and his forces know they can't win. The demons admitted as much to Jesus. One of the demons says to Jesus at one point in the Gospels, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Book of Revelation, when Satan was cast down from heaven in the imagery of Revelation, and he was very angry because he knew his time was short. He knows he can't win. Why rebel anyways? Well, that's the madness of it all. And that's the point. Sin is a form of insanity. It is a refusal to acknowledge the reality that God is in control and God wins and God's will be done no matter what. So why not reasonably, therefore, submit to Him now rather than pay with damnation later? It is a form of madness and insanity. And that's all that Satan offers us. A view of life that makes us think we can have food on our own. We can have prosperity, and we can have security, and we can have power and control of our lives when all we're doing is misusing that which has been given to us rather than trusting the giver in the first place. Satan may be crafty, but he is insane. He may be clever and deceptive, but he is nuts. Because he, knowing he cannot win, chose to rebel anyways, and too many of us do the same. You know what 40 days in a life or 40 years in a generation is about? It's about waiting. It's about patience. It's about suffering if it be the will of God. It's about being out of control of our own lives so as to recognize that God is actually in control of not just our lives but all of reality. We want bread now. We want security now. We want power and control now. And so we live lives that essentially try to force God's hand. We want it all now. And so what we too need to learn, as Jesus himself in a sense learned, is the discipline of the Lord. That we wait with him and we suffer for him in a world in which hunger is all too real. But God's favor is sufficient for whatever situation we find ourselves in. God help us to live that kind of life. That's what a human life looks like. That's what God intended when he made man in his image, that he would live, humans would live a life that is dependent upon him come what may. No reasoning, no excuse, no self-justification, no rationalizing or repurposing God's own words against God's own purposes. We will speak the truth, live in reality, and wait upon God. Whether it be 40 hours, 40 days, 40 years, we wait upon God. Jesus knew that. Jesus lived that. God help us to do the same. If you're here this morning and your life is not already attuned to God's purpose, we want to help you with that as we sing a song here now. Where as we sing this song, you're going to have the opportunity to come forward if you've never become a Christian and with your mouth confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you were willing to make that confession this morning and repenting of your participation in the world, the sins, the desires thereof, you're going to repurpose and reorient your life towards God. You're going to pursue God's things, God's way, God's time, and suffer if necessary in doing so for the hope of eternal life. If that's where you're at this morning, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way you have given in to Satan. You have let Satan have power over your life in some form of temptation. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you stumbled from His way, however you've lost your hold and your hand on Him. We can help you in some way with that. We can pray with you for you in some way this morning about some spiritual need. Why don't you talk to us while we stand?